Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wondrous blessings that you pour out into our lives to enjoy the fullness of life. We thank you for the many good things that you give us. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask for clear understanding. We ask that you'd give us wisdom to recognize your truth and the will to obey your truth. May you be glorified in our response. Give us light, Lord, as we look to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our study of Psalm 119. We'll be covering verses 105 to 128 this morning. And we'll be thinking about light in darkness. That's at least my title for this one, Light in Darkness. And we'll begin by reading the first of these eight verse sections that we're going to do today. We'll do three. The first one, though, will be verses 105 to 112. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Scripture says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes, even forever to the end." Now, we live in a fascinating modern society in which the absence of light is a very rare thing, or at least the unintentional absence of light is very rare. Most of the time, if you want light, you just have to get to the nearest switch and flick it one way or the other. And you've got it. You get in the car, and if the headlights don't come on automatically, it's not hard to pull the little thing or twist the little knob or however yours work, mash the little button. And so we don't deal with darkness in the same way that other cultures have in other times. But if you've ever been far from electric light on a dark night, you really don't have to experience that but one time to get this illustration. Of the illustration that this section opens with is an illustration of the value of Scripture. It gives light. Scripture gives discernment. It gives the ability to see what you need to see. And in a dark environment, even the tiniest little light is a tremendous help. I go away not often enough, but from time to time, and take prayer retreats, and sometimes I need the computer and books and whatever I'm working on to pray about and plan things. But last November, I didn't need any of that. I just needed to get away, and all I took was a little bitty Bible about this big in my backpack, and I hiked off into the Cahuta Mountains north of here. And I was probably 10 miles from the nearest electric light. I wasn't 10 miles from the car, but those lights weren't on, right? So it was pretty dark out there. And in November, it gets dark pretty early. I mean, there's a lot of dark. It starts about 6, and I don't normally go to bed quite that early. And so on this particular trip, first time I'd ever done it, I took one of those little tea light candles. You know those tiny little things? Make the tiniest little flame. I don't know how they make it where it stays small the whole time, but it's tiniest little flame. And I didn't take a lantern for the thing because I don't carry that in, didn't have one. I just set it on the ground on a rock and lit it just to see what it would do. And it was amazing how that light stood out and lit up the campsite. And I had a fire too, but as the fire would die down, that little bitty flame just gave all kinds of light. I didn't trip over any rocks. I could move here and there. That was enough. At least if I were as close to it, it was enough. And without that little bit of light, you stumble over unknown obstacles and you fall, you lose your way, you can't advance, and you can't function. with just that tiny little bit of light, all of those tasks are pretty easy. Now, all of that is brought to mind by the opening verse of this section, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This is an illustration of the value of Scripture. Scripture gives light. And with light, there comes discernment. You can tell this from that. You can see problems so that you don't blunder into them. You can do what you need to do. Scripture gives discernment. Now, in this sin-darkened world in which we live, we need that desperately. But we want to take particular note of this illustration because it's very specific. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." For Father's Day several years ago, I received from my family a 1 million candle power flashlight. Used to call it a Q-beam. I think that's a brand name. You'd plug it into your cigarette lighter and it'll light up the world. Well, this one has a battery pack on the bottom of it. 1 million candle power. You turn that thing on and you think you hear that lightsaber sound. You're pretty sure that's happening. 200-300 yards away, you can light it up like daytime. Just with the beam of that thing, it's not quite as strong as those at the car dealerships when they advertise, but you can light the clouds up with it if they're low. It's absolutely amazing. Daytime, all the way over there in the treetops. That is not what this illustration is talking about. This says that Scripture is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, a lamp does not give you the ability to see a quarter of a mile away so that you can plan what you're going to do when you get there, so that you can know all of the details of the path between here and the destination. That's what we all want, right? I don't want any surprises. I want to know what's out there. But this doesn't say that it's going to give you that. It lights the path at your feet. It gives you the next step or two. Take it with you, and you'll have the next step or two after that. You'll always have what you need, although you may not be able to discern everything you would like to discern. You'll be able to discern everything you have to discern to function. You can see the next step. You can stay on the path. You can avoid taking the wrong path. You can identify the obstacles before they harm you. That's a pretty profound statement of the value of the Scripture. And after making that statement, the writer again articulates his own determination to be faithful. Verse 106, "I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances." He says, "I've made my commitment and I'm verifying my commitment now. I'm going to do this. This is valuable and I'm going to do what I have to do to keep God's ordinances." Now, that kind of determination is necessary because we do live in a sin-darkened world. We have real problems. We have real challenges. Verse 107 says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." And this has been a constant theme in this psalm. There are hard times. This is one of many hundreds of verses we could use to refute the whole health and wealth philosophy. Christians sometimes suffer. Believers do not have it easy. We have problems. We need discernment. We're going to have hard times. And our best response is to seek God through His Word and to be determined to keep the Scripture. An affliction leads the psalmist then to pray. Verse 108, "Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances." Now think about this prayer being prayed in the midst of affliction. He wants to be acceptable to God. He wants his worship to be acceptable to God. And to pray that in the midst of trouble indicates that this guy has got his priorities right, that he has had some light from the Scripture so that he's got some discernment. He realizes what's important in life, even in the midst of affliction. His commitment to Scripture has done what it needed to do, and he can see. And so he prays in a way that is a good example to us. He wants God to sustain him. He wants to continue to have understanding. He wants his worship to be acceptable. And then he continues, verses 109 and 110. "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. Affliction is a circumstance in which it would be easy to justify to ourselves drifting from the truth, compromising. Well, it's hard. Well, I couldn't help it. You know, this is not fair. There are a lot of ways we could tell ourselves that it's okay to drift because, after all, this is a hard thing. Affliction could also lead us, if we're careless, to question God's goodness and to doubt whether he really is taking care of us. But this guy has received light in the darkness, and so he's able to remain faithful in the midst of that stuff, and even in enduring specific and cunning attacks by his enemies, he has not forsaken God's commandments. He's not drifting from it. He does not apply situational ethics and say, well, it's okay because this is an extreme case. He's just going to stick. He remains faithful and continues to bring his troubles to God in prayer. Now, in the last part of this section, the writer gives glory to God for sustaining him. And this also has been a perpetual theme in this psalm. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. Now, the reference here is to inherited blessings. I have inherited your testimonies forever. So think about from whom you inherit. From whom do you receive an inheritance? It can be anybody, right? It can be anybody. And typically we would think, well, our parents would do that for us. But anybody can give you what they want to give you. And even if you're, even with your parents, if they give it to somebody else, you don't get it. So you receive an inheritance from whoever decides to give you an inheritance. And that's important. There are two things important to note here. And the first is that an inheritance is given by the one who owns it. It's given. Even if it's your parents, they have to give it to you, or at least by default give it to you by not giving it to someone else. It's given. It's not determined by the person who receives it, but by the person who gives it. The second important thing to note in this statement about inherited blessings is that there's only one being in existence who can give an inheritance forever. Only God can do that. And this says, I have inherited your testimonies forever. And so the psalmist is acknowledging that his love for the scripture came from God and it's going to last forever. If you have the love of the word in your heart, it's because God put it there. He gets the credit for that. You don't get to claim anything. There'll be no boasting in heaven about that. God put that there. And when he puts it there, your love for the scripture will endure forever. You're still going to love God's truth, even in heaven. It's never going to stop being there. So this is the source of the determination that's being expressed. It's not arrogance. It's recognition that God has done this for me. He's given this to me. Therefore, I'm going to stick. I'm going to hang in here. And so in verse 112, he says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. That's a long time, forever. That's his determination. Because God gave it to him forever, he's determined to be faithful forever. Obedience is forever. Faithfulness is for always. We tend to think in terms of the end of this life, but that won't end our faithfulness. It won't end our obedience. It'll perfect those things, but it won't end them. Well, this theme of light from the scripture, light in the darkness, continues into the next section. And the focus here is on the discernment that scripture brings. This is what light does for us. It enables us to distinguish things that we could not distinguish without the light. And the next eight verses focus on this and the ramifications of this. Look again, starting at verse 113. It says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, there are some implications here of discernment, biblical discernment, light being given to you. And the first of these implications is one that is hated by many professing Christians. The idea is hating evil, and that idea of hating evil is hated by many professing Christians. I know of no other way to say it. They don't like the word hate, but we must apply it to them. They despise the idea that you can hate evil and be right. There is a movement in our culture, and it has affected the church. People strongly react against this statement. And if you said it to the vast majority of professing Christians in our nation, and they didn't realize you were quoting Scripture, they would immediately push back, and many of them would push back even if they did realize you were quoting Scripture. Verse 113 says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Now, a lot of people see hating evil as a character flaw rather than as a virtue. This guy rejoices in what God has done in his heart in enabling him to hate what God hates. Some people hate evil, and some people hate the idea that you can hate evil and be right. You got to make your choice. Actually, you don't. You'll be one or the other based on what God has done in your heart. If you have discernment, if you have light, you have to hate evil. You have to. And this guy is in the camp that hates evil, and there's a reason that he is. You cannot love the Word without hating things that are in conflict with the Word. You cannot. It isn't possible. That's not love. You can't love Scripture and also love what is in direct conflict with Scripture, and you cannot love Scripture and be indifferent to what is in direct conflict with Scripture. When you encounter mutually exclusive opposites, you cannot love them both. And if you love one with any intensity, you'll hate its opposite with that same intensity. People who can't hate evil do not love good. Now, it doesn't take much discernment to hate what Adolf Hitler did, and you could make a long list of things like that, where there were people for a time who were blinded to it, but it really doesn't take a lot of discernment to go, yeah, that's bad, I hate that. But this guy's talking about something much more subtle than that, and this is why this kind of talk stirs people up. They're not thinking clearly. It's obscure to their sight. They need more light. This guy says he hates the double-minded. That's a little different from Adolf Hitler. You wouldn't call him double-minded. He was pretty single-minded. He was just evil. Now, the original Hebrew word translated double-minded could also be translated divided or half-hearted. This is a reference to a person who's trying to have it both ways. They're trying to be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. Now, Scripture has given this psalmist light in the darkness, and so he recognizes that mamby-pamby allegiance is not allegiance. Trying to have it both ways is a rejection of Scripture. And so he hates that. Because he loves the truth, he hates to see anybody playing games with the truth. Facing that reality of double-minded people in conflict with God, the writer again takes refuge in God. In verse 114, he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. He's got these plots against him, the arrogant or trying to harm him. And he says, God is the one who hides me from danger. He conceals me from the plots of the wicked. He's my shield. They can't get to me unless he lets it happen. Well, the writer's discernment causes him to hate evil. And his discernment also causes him to separate himself from evil. Verse 115 says, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Now, this verse also challenges the assumptions of many in our culture, in our time, and even within churches. Not only does this guy hate the double-minded for being double-minded, but he's able to identify who they are. People argue that that's not possible, but he can tell who they are. That's inherent in the statement here. And he's willing to separate himself from them. What does he say in verse 115? Depart from me, evildoers. You got an idea? He has a few people in mind that he's specifically putting up some barriers so certain people can't influence him. Now, this is a reference to the person who's trying to have it both ways. This is the same context. Even in our Christian culture, the greater culture of our nation, there are people who would call this kind of statement arrogant, dangerous, divisive. Kind of have to realize, though, from the context of this psalm, this is a godly example. This is a very godly man. Whoever wrote this is far beyond where most of us are, maybe where all of us are. He's got discernment. He's godly. He's determined. He's getting it right. And he's willing to push ungodly people out of his space so they can't influence him. Depart from me. Get out of my face. It's pretty blunt. Now, David expressed a similar attitude in Psalm 101 and verse 7. He said, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. That covers everything from the lowest servant to the highest minister in his government. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Not going to dwell in my house. Well, as the scripture gives this man light in Psalm 119, he recognizes that he can't maintain his love for the Lord and for his word if he allows wicked people to influence him, and companionship is influence. Now, you interact with ungodly people all the time. You have to. I'm not saying we need to form a monastery. I'm saying that companionship gives them influence, and we will be moved by them if we develop deep friendships with ungodly people. We will be influenced by them. Now, I've repeatedly quoted it, but it comes to mind again today. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a one-way flow, isn't it? It doesn't say good company influences bad morals and makes them better. It doesn't say that. It says bad company corrupts good morals. So even though this man hates evil, he recognizes that he's still susceptible to its pull, that he's not so godly that he can't be influenced by it, and he's going to make sure that people can't lead him astray. They're not going to have influence over him if he knows that they're evil. He also recognizes in this his need to be sustained by God in order to stand firm. In verses 116 and 117, he says, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Now, this has come up a lot in this psalm. This is how the mature pray. He recognizes that he's susceptible. He's going to do what he can do. He's not going to allow evil influences in his life. To whatever extent he can push those away, he's going to push them away. But he still cries out to God, help me, sustain me by your word, according to your word. Finishing well should be on our minds. And as it is on our minds, this is how we need to pray. So Scripture gives light to the one who loves it. And it causes us to hate evil. It causes us to separate from evil. It also gives us discernment regarding future events. It gives us foresight. It's not that we can see all of the details of the path for the rest of our life and know how long the path is and know where the turns are going to be, but we can recognize some things about what's coming. We can have foresight. In verse 118, the psalmist writes, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Now this verse sounds redundant, right? Their deceitfulness is false, I think is a more literal translation. Their deceit is falsehood, is how the New King James puts it, and it's very accurate. But it's not redundant. What it means is that those who stray from the truth are trying to fool people, and they're trying to play games with God, and it's not going to work. They're trying to deceive, but the deception is false. It won't work. It's not going to work. So you have hypocrites pretending to be something that they're not. This verse is not talking about people who openly reject the Scripture, because they can't be said to have strayed from the truth. They never had it. These are people who have some attachment to the truth, but they're double-minded. These are the same kind of people that verse 113 referenced. They're the pretenders. And pretenders think they're going to fool everybody. They're going to live a double life, and everybody's going to be fooled, and God himself is going to be fooled. We're going to play games with God, and at the end of it, he's going to say, well, that's okay, you did pretty good. Their faithfulness isn't really real, it's a fabrication. And what this guy's saying is at the end of all of that, they're going to find that their hope of being able to deceive everyone was a false hope. It's not going to work. It's not going to do for them what they were trying to accomplish. So he has some foresight into the lives of other people. And he continues to reflect on their lives in verse 119. It says, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. This is a helpful insight into what's going on in our world. This is foresight that the Scripture gives. Dross is waste metal. The name refers to the worthless impurities that are found within metal when it's mined or when it has been put to some use, but it's not really pure. It's not that refined. And the way you get the dross is you heat the metal until it liquefies. And when it liquefies, the metal is heavier and the filth rises out of that liquid to the top. And the person who's doing this work skims it off and throws it away. It hardens a little bit, but it's absolutely worthless. Can't do anything with it. It's just waste. It's trash. But it's trash that you remove from the metal with intense heat. It's thrown away. That's the end of the dross. Now the psalmist, because he's been given light, recognizes that the intense events that are going on all the time in the world, that Christians and non-Christians all suffer. Everybody's got something hard to deal with at some point in life. That stuff heats us up. And it reveals the real metal and the dross. It separates the real metal from the dross, and it works just like that process of refining metals. You get the same result. There's separation, and the righteous are brought to glory, having been made even more pure, and the wicked are thrown away, proven to be absolutely useless. And the psalmist is enabled to see all of that, not because he's looking at the world going, not because he's sitting up on a mountain somewhere looking like a guru, but because he got discernment from the Scripture. He recognizes what's going on in this world. God is doing a work. Now, there's a final end, but God's doing a work right now. He's dealing with evil right now. It's a process. And when it ends, the wicked are going to be thrown away and the righteous are going to be pure. Well, as he's enabled to discern these things, it produces even more love for the scripture and it produces holy fear. In verse 120, the more love for the scriptures at the end of verse 119, therefore I love your testimonies. In verse 120, holy fear. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And the more we grow, the more we recognize that God is not to be trifled with. And that's what he's seeing as he has light, and particularly light, foresight into what's going to happen to the wicked. Now, all of this, even though through all of this, the psalmist has repeatedly prayed for help, all of this leads to a more intense prayer for God to sustain him. And in this last section we're going to look at today, that's what's happening for most of it, praying for God's help to sustain him in the face of his human enemies. Look at verses 121 and 122. He says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. He's kept the word, but he can't maintain faithfulness without God giving him power. And so he knows he doesn't have the resources to overcome his human enemies. That power has to come from outside of himself, and so he's praying for it. A prayer is our only recourse in the face of what we can't control. So how much of your life is that? Right? I know it was hard. Math questions, those are hard. 100% is the answer. What you have most of the time is the illusion of control, and that illusion is shattered when you suffer. You don't have any control. And that means that prayer is your only recourse. All the time, 100% of the time. You just recognize it a little more when you suffer, but we don't control our lives. Ultimately, we don't. We're not in control. We make decisions. We do things, but you can't do any of it without God sustaining you. You don't have the health. You don't have the power. You can't draw your next breath unless he gives it to you. And so this guy sees that, and he prays. Verse 123 contains another statement of his longing for final salvation, for making it all the way to the end. That longing is again linked to the scripture. And then he cries out for help, asking again for more understanding. Look at verses 123 to 125. My eyes fail for longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. So he's still thinking about finishing well. He wants God to sustain him. He's longing for the final culmination of his salvation. Not longing to come to salvation, but for the full fulfillment, the final end of the whole thing, where there's no more trouble. He's glorified. And his eyes fail for that. It means he's crying about it. It's intense. And then this discernment that God has given him invariably shows that you need more discernment, right? What you figure out when you get that tiny little light on out in the wild woods in the dark up in the high up hills is that you don't want to be without that light. You want to take that with you because you're going to need it. You can't go far without it. And so he recognizes that he needs discernment. He needs more. I got to keep this ability to see. And so he appeals to God. And he appeals based on the character of God. He says, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. And he appeals based on his belonging to God. I am your servant. Give me understanding. Now, repeated prayer for what we need is a mark of maturity. And this guy just keeps coming back to it. He just keeps coming back to it. And it means that he gets it. He knows that he has to have God's power, and he's being faithful to ask for it. And some people would look at this and say, well, he must not have any faith because he's still going over the same stuff. This has come up every week that we've been studying this psalm. But it's actually the opposite. This is what the mature do. And the less mature are very prone to presume, to take for granted that God's going to cover it. And when we realize our need, then we ask more diligently. When we think we got it covered, then we don't ask, or our prayers become kind of a rote process that we may even think that's earning us what we need. But this guy gets it, and so he keeps on asking. Now, this is what Jesus encouraged us to do. This was the point of his teaching about the unrighteous judge. And I want us to read that passage. It's Luke 18, verses 1 through 7. Luke 18, 1 through 7. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So we're told the point before we get the parable. The point is believers ought to pray and not lose heart. And then it says, picking up again in verse 2, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. So that's the point of this psalm. The point of this parable. We ought to pray and not lose heart. And that's what the psalmist is doing. We when we're not going over this again, we think we've got it covered. We need a little more light. Well, this righteous prayer, back now in Psalm 119, this righteous prayer includes incredible boldness. Look at verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Could you say that? Could you say that in prayer to God? It is time for the Lord to act. And yet, here this is in God's scripture from an example who is clearly godly. And if we heard those words from someone whose character we suspected, we would immediately think that the person was being flippant. Or at least I probably would. But this calls for a second look at it, because this guy has said so much already to challenge us. We're the weak ones. He's got it together pretty well. So what is going on here? And I would point out to you that he's not being flippant. He's even being very respectful in how he says this. He doesn't say, you need to do something. Even though he's praying to God, he changes it. This is very oriental. This is very Eastern way of phrasing something delicately. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, it is time for the Lord to act. And only after he has said that does he switch back to the second person, for they have broken your law. He's being bold, and he's being respectful at the same time. Now think about this, though. The mature person knows that God's righteous requirement is going to bring justice. It's going to bring judgment. He knows what God is going to do. And he looks around at the wickedness of this world, and he's just ready for that to happen. And so it comes into his prayer. It's time for the Lord to act. It's got to be time by now. Look what they have done with your scripture. Because his heart agrees with the righteous standard of God, he longs for and prays for the settlement that he knows is coming. This is hating evil. And this is what comes when you get some light. Now, there are at least three things required before a person can pray that way. You have to recognize that God's law is righteous. You have to understand that God is going to punish evil. And you have to hate evil so that you want it to be punished. Can't be playing games with it. Can't be double-minded about it. You have to hate it. You never pray that way if you're trying to dance with it. Well, this section closes with another declaration of the man's love for the scripture and his corresponding hatred of evil. Verses 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. He loves the scripture. He loves it. The wording here, again, is very specific. And it's not the popular kind of love for the scripture. It's not the common, acceptable to the culture kind of love for the scripture. It's been, I know what town I was in. It has to have been at least 13 or 14 years ago. But I was walking through a store. And in the on the displays out front, I was going for a book I needed. It was a bookstore. It had Christian in the name. Those places, they cannot make a profit and stay in business in a big box like that without selling something that's compromised. It's my humble opinion anyway. But this particular book said, I think I've got the title right. I could be remembering it wrong. It has been years. God's Little Promise Book. And it was kind of had a cover like a little Bible would have. It was blue. It had gold lettering on it. It was fake leather. It had a little black thing in it to mark the pages with, you know, right down through the little ribbon kind of thing. And I'm like, well, what is this? So I open it up, and it's just full of half verses, most of them not from an actual translation of the scripture. Most of them were from a paraphrase kind of a version. All of them very positive promises from the scripture. Multiple verses taken out of context. No conditions that I saw in my quick survey of this book. No conditions. No promises of judgment. No promises of wrath. Just trite little misquoted half verses that were very, very positive and seemingly uplifting. Now, there are a lot of people who love that kind of stuff and call it scripture. But if you've missed the meaning of the scripture, you don't have the scripture. That book didn't really have the scripture, even though it was trying to quote stuff. This guy, it says, loves the commands. Now, that's different. Not just the positive promises taken out of context and applied to people they don't necessarily apply to, but the commands. He loves the commands. And it says he loves them because they are right. He esteems them right. He values them as being right. He loves that about the scripture. God's standard is right. God's commands are right. That's why he loves them. He values them because they're righteous. And because of that, he hates every false way. The light gives love, gives more love for the scripture. I love what this thing is doing, enabling me to see reality, and that makes you hate evil. You can't have love of one without hatred of the other. So Scripture gives light. Light brings discernment. Discernment brings hatred of evil and a recognition of our need for help from God, power from God. And as we pray for that power, our love for the Scripture grows yet more. Pretty good stuff in these three sections. I, again, have burned through our discussion time on most of it, but let me take a couple of minutes for comments, questions, rebuttals. Complaints. Any thoughts on this? Any questions?
I'll help you out.
Yeah, break the ice.
In verse 108, the psalmist makes an oft-repeated request. He says, "Teach me thine ordinances." And if you look through this psalm, you see that nine times he makes this request, verses 12, 26, 33, 64, and so forth. But it's interesting, when you get to verse 171, we're not there yet in the class, but it's interesting, it says, "Thou dost," or "you do teach me your statutes." So you got all these requests, finally at the end he says, you do teach me.
Yeah.
I always like that.
That's good. Yeah. And in other ways, that same idea keeps coming up. He keeps asking, he keeps saying God has done it. He keeps asking. Because you want more. You want to be able to see. You want to discern that thing that's still too shadowy to figure out. You ask. That's good. Any other thoughts from this material on that?
Notice it's the second week in a row the psalmist has written, "I hate every false way." And we're going to come to it again later in verse 163, where he says, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." And I think that's a natural from loving the commandments and loving the Scripture, that you're going to hate every false way. But one of the things that just keeps going over in my mind is, trying to incorporate this in your life. We live in a world where, I guess depending on what you do throughout the week, but you're surrounded by falsehood. You're surrounded by false ways. You're surrounded by false ideologies and false thinking and false living. How do you balance that where you're just not hating everything throughout the week? You understand what I'm getting at? It's like you everywhere you look, if you're to follow, loving God's commandments and hating false ways, you hate how the whole world just seems to.
Yeah,
and that's maybe what he's driving towards too.
Yeah, I think it is. I don't think you're gonna get around it. I think God. The reason he keeps going back to God in prayer like this is because that is a struggle. But the alternative is that you become numb to the wickedness because there's so much of it. And I think as our love for the Scripture increases, our hatred of the wicked increases. And that tension drives us to God. Now, God does give us joy, He gives us comfort, He gives us peace. He gives us a little more of an ability to be detached and recognize, see the evil and not be mad, but to say, "I hate that, and thank you, God, that you rescued me from that, because that's where I would be." So I think there are many dimensions to this that are positive. It's not that we're going around mad all the time, which I think when you see that, you're looking at something very different from what this guy was expressing. Very different from the standard throughout the Scripture. We don't want to go there. We don't want to see the evil and just be furious all the time. And I think the world has a version of that. You've got too much talk radio will make you grumpy. Even if they're sort of right about some of it, it still makes you grumpy because they're not a solution. Don't listen to that too much. You're just going to be mad because it's not going to fix itself. No matter what they did, whichever side you like to listen to. So, God gives us joy as we run to Him. And then we won't be anguished, mad. It doesn't mean we're going to love it. We're not going to just struggle is very real, and that's why God keeps crying out for understanding. Because you do need more. When you start to see this wickedness, then you just go, why? Why doesn't God fix it?
just a real time comment to what Jeremy was saying. Cindy and I had the, I shouldn't say unfortunate, but had the circumstance of spending over 5 hours in the Las Vegas airport trying to connect to a flight on Wednesday. And wherever you went in this airport, you know, I call it the Septic Tank City, there are slot machines all over the place. I mean, saturated. I mean, and the attitude of the when you see people with credit cards, or probably welfare cards, who knows, sliding these things in these machines, sitting there blank and just tapping. And I hate that, but you look at the people and you find you don't hate the people. You just cry out, your heart cries out, they do not know. They're living in darkness. And so that even makes it worse. You hate the evil, and then you anguish at these people.
Yeah. Yeah, and one of the solutions to that, because that's a great point, is to pray for their soul.
Yeah.
And to do everything you can to articulate the gospel. Because we hate the wickedness, and right now the wickedness is so attached to them. And so integral to who they are that the psalmist makes it personal. Hate the double-minded. You can't separate who they are from them.
Yeah.
But at the same time, if they come to salvation, you're going to love them. So you pray for that. You have to take the energy that frustration brings and pour it into something positive. God, give me understanding. God, don't let me fall away. Let me help me finish well. I want to obey forever and save them. And use me to save them. Those are positive ways to live for that. And in that, God does give us a great deal of joy. He gives us an ability to enjoy the richness of life, even in this fallen world. I think the more we mature in Him, the more we'll have all of that, the whole package. More hatred, but also be more joy and the ability to enjoy the pleasures that God has given us. Well, thanks for some good feedback.
Close in prayer and we'll have our break time. Father God, we give you glory. Thank you for this rich psalm, and we pray that it would do a work in our hearts, that we could meditate on it and grow by it and follow this example that you had given us in your scripture. Bless our fellowship and our continued worship of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.